I'd like to encourage everyone this morning to turn to Luke chapter 4 in our Bibles as we read together. Luke chapter 4, we'll beginning in verse 16. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The scripture of the Lord is upon the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."
Good morning. It's good to be with you. Had a good class this morning. At least I enjoyed the class and had a good attendance and appreciate your good interest. I want to say thanks to the eldership here and Brad for inviting me. We lived in the Florence area in St. Florine for about 4 years, and I worked for Brother Cole at International Bible College and love this area. We have friends here, and we always enjoy getting to come back to visit in this area and hope it won't be our last time. All right, you got your Bibles? Let me see them. Hold them up. Get them up high. Okay, good, good. I take iPhones and iPads. I take that. Laptops, whatever you got, as long as it's got the Word in it. In our class, we talked about imitating Jesus, generally speaking. We looked at four passages of Scripture that talked about Jesus being our example. And we emphasized that we should be transformed into His image and to even magnify Him in our lives. And so when we think about those areas in which we might do that, we are thinking about attitude, we're talking about speech, we're talking about behavior. At this hour, in our general theme about thinking about Jesus today, I want us to think about how Jesus interacted with people. And if we could master, you know, how the Lord interacted with people, I think it would serve us in reaching people today with the gospel of Christ. And so, what is this lesson about? Well, you decide. It may be about grace. It may be about evangelism. It may be about church growth. It may be about cultivating certain attitudes and so forth. Those of you who know me and have heard me at different times over the years, I've been preaching for 48 years, know that titles never has been my strong suit. I never have had that gift of, you know, getting that, you know, catchy title, Tim. But let's see what we can do and then see, hopefully, whether it will make application in our lives today. I have 4 points for you. And generally speaking, we're going to be talking about how Jesus treated other people. How did he interact with other people? What kind of relationship did he have with other people? And the first point that I'd like to make is this. Jesus treated people like friends. This is Friends Day. And we love friends. We love to have friends, and we want to we have people who regard us as friends. Jesus treated people like friends. Now with that, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. It's a rather long section of Scripture. I at least want to just refer to it for basically the rest of our lesson. But in Luke chapter 7, verse 34, the Bible says that the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, "Look, Behold, a glutton and a wine bibber. Now we know that the Lord Jesus was not a glutton, and we know that He was not a wine bibber. But here's the point. He associated with people who were gluttons, and He associated with people who were wine bibbers. You remember the Lord Himself said that the sick need a physician. And so the Lord came to give healing, as was reflected in the reading, you know, to heal the brokenhearted. And so the Lord came to heal all of us, you know, from the burden of sin. Now, there's a story following verse 34, which illustrates the nature of the accusation. And the story has it that there's a man by the name of Simon who is who has invited Jesus to have dinner with him. Now, there's another character in the story, but she is not named. She's just simply identified as a woman who is a sinner. Now, what we need to understand about this story is this. Simon is the self-righteous Pharisee. Simon is the one who is on the inside as far as religion is concerned. The woman represents those who are on the outside of religion. Now, Brad, I think perhaps we have painted this woman in a way that might not be true. It might be. We've typically painted her as a woman of ill repute. You know, the Bible simply says she's a sinner. If you think about it, if Simon is the representative of those on the inside, you see, he's keeping the law perfectly. There were 10 commandments, you of course know. When the commandments were enlarged on, they included 613 commandments. 365 of them were negative. 248 of them were positive. And so Simon was the kind of person who, as far as he was concerned, was keeping all of the commandments and doing it just perfectly. He was dotting all the I's and he was crossing all the T's. On the other hand, you have this woman who is a sinner. She's on the outside. She's not keeping the commandments. She's not living a perfect life, you know, like Simon thinks that he is. And so she's on the outside. She represents, you know, those who are, as far as Simon is concerned, on the outside of religion. Well, here's what you have. You have a dinner. Now, the houses were rather open in these days. And so Jesus is at the table with Simon. The tables were rather different than they are today. Their table was about 18 inches tall. They would be reclining at the table. The Lord and the others were typically reclining on their left elbow, eating with their right hand, you know, the dominant hand, generally for most people. And so, out of the blue, this woman just sort of, you know, drifts in. You know, we've had many people in our home over the years, and typically when we've invited, say, two couples or more to our house and they're sitting at the dining room table, we don't all of a sudden have someone else that just shows up and takes a seat, you know, at a formal gathering. Of course, all of us have had people just drop by, but here's a woman who just shows up and basically comes to the dinner. But she's at the feet of Jesus. And the Bible says she's standing there. And she begins to weep. And she is weeping to the extent that tears are, you know, flowing down her cheeks, and then they are dropping on the feet of our Lord Jesus. And then she takes her hair and she wipes these tears away. Now, you don't need to be confused and think that this is the same setting as, for example, in John 12, where Mary is anointing the feet of Jesus. There's some similarities, but it's an entirely different setting. This woman is the sinner. You know, this woman's on the outside of religion. Here's a woman who felt snubbed, as it were. Here's a woman who felt like people were looking down their nose at her. But here's a woman who knew that she was a sinner. Here is a woman who had a burden. And she knew that the Lord Jesus Christ could provide something, you know, for her. Perhaps forgiveness. And so she comes to the Lord and begins to anoint the Lord. But what is she anointing Him with? She's anointing Him with, the Bible says, fragrant oil. But it's the tears from her eyes, you know, that are falling upon His feet. Now, interestingly enough, the Pharisee, Simon, witnesses this. And he says to himself, you know what that means? He's just thinking to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is. Now, what that says to me, Brad, is that perhaps Simon invited Jesus to see maybe if he would utter some prophetic saying, perhaps to see if he would maybe perform some kind of miracle, because after all, the Lord had been doing these kinds of things. And so he says to himself, when he sees that he's interacting with this woman, he says, this guy couldn't be a prophet. If he were a prophet, he would know the kind of woman, you know, that this person is. And the Lord says, Simon, I've got something to say to you. He answered him, the Bible says, in verse 40. What did he answer? I mean, after all, he'd been speaking to himself. Is that correct? So what did he answer? He answered his thoughts. How'd you like to be around a person like that? How would that suit you, Tim? So you're standing around somebody, and about 10 minutes go by, and all of a sudden the person says, Tim, I'd like to comment on some of those thoughts you've been having. I don't want to be around anybody like that, do you? Sometimes my thoughts are not exactly what they ought to be. But here's the Lord reading his mind. And so the Lord says, I've got something to say to you, Simon. And so Simon says, well, say it. And the Lord says, well, there was a creditor. He had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other owed 50. They had nothing to repay. He forgave them both. Which one of them do you think will love him the most? And Simon says, I think sarcastically, I suppose, verse 43, the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said, you've got it right. And then just to summarize it, he says, I came into your house and you did not extend any of the social courtesies that were customary of the day. You didn't give me, as it were in our society, you know, a firm handshake. You gave me no anointing whatsoever. You've not washed my feet. You've not done any of the social courtesies. But here's a woman who has extended all of them to me. And her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loved much. You see, old Simon was the kind of fellow who wouldn't not have loved much at all because he didn't think that he had anything to be forgiven of. As a matter of fact, if you had suggested to Simon that his sins be forgiven, he would have said something like, well, I beg your pardon, I don't have anything to be forgiven of. I'm keeping the law and I'm keeping it perfectly. But this woman recognized that she had sinned. And Jesus treated her like we'd treat a friend. Now we're going to come back to Simon. But let's go to Luke 19. We'll be in Luke for the most part for our lesson today. Luke chapter 19. All you know Luke 19. We love Luke 19, don't we? We've been singing about him ever since the flood, haven't we? Of course, you know, figuratively speaking. We've been singing about him. Who is he? Zacchaeus. He's a wee little man, right? Well, this is an interesting story, and I won't read it all. I'll just try to paraphrase it because you know it so well. But Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and there was a man by the name of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was a, what? Tax collector. And for whom did he collect taxes? He collected taxes for Rome. Now, you need to understand a little bit about the background. There is a Roman occupation at this time. The Jews hated the Romans. They longed for the day when the Romans would be out of their land. They hated the Romans. They hated people who worked for the Romans. So here's Zacchaeus collecting taxes, and he's collecting taxes for Rome. So they hated tax collectors for that reason. Moreover, they hated tax collectors because frequently they were cheats. They would raise the levy of taxes, and then they would put the surplus in their pockets. And so many of them were people who were guilty of wrongdoing. But this man wanted to see Jesus. But he's short in stature, but he's a smart man. He says to himself, well, I want to see Jesus, but I'm short. And you got all these people around him. You know, how am I going to do that? He says, I've got an idea. I will just, you know, climb up in a sycamore tree, and there, you know, I'll wait until he comes by. Now, you don't need to think that he's, you know, up in there 50 feet or so. You just need to think of a tree, you know, that he climbs and he's up, you know, in a branch or two, you know, not very far off of the ground. Now, if you got a good imagination, I need you to have a good imagination for our lesson today. Do you see him climbing up that tree? Do you see him getting positioned? Do you see him saying, wow, I was killing my back. I got to get in a better position here. Do you see him steadying himself, holding on to a limb perhaps? Do you see that? So he's sitting there and he's waiting for Jesus to come by. That's the way the story goes, isn't it? But what I'd like for you to do, since you have a good imagination, I'd like for you to imagine, if you will, Simon coming by. Now, who's Simon? We just learned about him in Luke 7. Simon is the self-righteous Pharisee, right? Simon is the one who's dotting all the I's, crossing all the T's. Simon makes no mistakes whatsoever, at least in his mind. He's a legend in his own mind. So instead of Jesus, let's let Simon come down the road, okay? Oh, everybody's just all around Simon all the time. I mean, from time to time, he'll utter a proverb or perhaps a maxim, and people are just carried away, you know, because, you know, Simon, you know, said this, you know, saying today that was, you know, just stupendous and so forth. So they're gathered around him. Out of the corner of his eye, he sees Zacchaeus up the tree. And he says to himself, we've already learned, have we not, Brad, in Luke chapter 7, he can speak to himself quite well, right? So he says to himself, there's one of those sorry tax collectors up that tree, and I can see him. Boy, I hate tax collectors. And he keeps walking, and he gets right under the tree, and he stops. And he says, I have a sermon on my heart today, guys, and I'd just like to say a few words. They're going to be few. It's a short sermon. And so they say, well, say on, Simon. We always want to hear what you've got to say. He says, well, my sermon today is on tax collectors. And guess what? Zacchaeus is just above his head. Is that right? You got that picture? Do you see the dusty road? Do you see the tree? Do you see Zacchaeus up above him? Do you see Simon right underneath him? Here's Zacchaeus. Here's Simon. And Simon saying, I want to tell you something about tax collectors. I hate tax collectors. They cheat you of your money. They collect taxes for Rome. You know, this alien power who's come in and occupied our land. You know, they, you know, are going to take away our nation and so forth and so on. And tax collectors are no good and so forth. And they're going to die and they're going to burn in hell forever. Them's my sentiments. And then he goes on down the road. Now, what would Zacchaeus do? He'd come down from the tree, wouldn't he? And what would he do? He'd go back to work. He'd go back to collecting taxes. But aren't you glad that's not the way that story goes? Because see what happens? Jesus saw him up the tree, and Jesus stopped and said, Zacchaeus, get down from there and let's have lunch together. See, that's what you do with friends. You say, let's have lunch together. And Zacchaeus, you know, says to the Lord, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. If I've taken anything from anybody by false accusation, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to your house. Oh, everybody's shocked. Everybody's surprised. Why? Because the Bible says that they saw that he had gone to be the guest of a sinner. See, that's the way Jesus was. Jesus saw this person brokenhearted. Jesus saw that this person, you know, wanted something better in life. Jesus saw this person the way we ought to see people. And so he said, salvation has come to your house. Are you like me? I hope not. Have you ever felt like sometimes you'd just like to take a person and just shake them till their teeth rattle? Have you ever felt like that? I'd just like to say, man, can't you wake up? Look how you're behaving. Look how you're treating your wife. And look how you're acting in the community and the reproach you're bringing on our neighborhood and so forth. Well, that'd make us feel good, wouldn't it? And then we could button our coat and we could walk down the the road, and we could say, I really told him. And that would be true. But the question we might ask is, to what extent did we help him? You see, we want him to be better, right? We want to be better ourselves. We want to be better examples. We want our neighbor, you know, to be the kind of person that God in heaven would have them to be. And I'm saying to you today that if we could learn what Jesus did in Luke chapter 7, if we could learn what Jesus did in Luke 19, we'd be better for it. Number two, Jesus... Now hear me out before you judge me, okay? Jesus... Are you with me now? It's going to ease up on you. Jesus never told people how bad they were. He told people what they could become. Now, before you judge me, I'm well aware of how he interacted with the self-righteous Pharisees like Simon. He said, "Woe unto you scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You'll receive the greater condemnation." Why? Because he knew their motives. But see, 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, "No man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man who is in him." So I don't know your motives. All I know about you and all you know about me is what we hear one another say and what we see one another do. You know, and the Bible says, "By their fruits you will know them," Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16. And so we can draw some conclusions on that basis, but we can't draw conclusions about motives. Jesus could. Why? John 2:25, he knew what was in man. And so, Jesus had the right to say what he did, you know, about the self-righteous Pharisees, all right? And I'm aware of what Paul did in Acts 13, where he blinded Elymas, you know, for interfering with his proclamation of the gospel of Christ. But I'm not talking about incidents like that. I'm talking about people who are down and out. I'm talking about that woman in Luke 7. I'm talking about people who feel like they have no hope. I'm talking about folks who are downtrodden. I'm talking about people who are under the burden of sin. To these people, I can't find in my Bible anywhere where Jesus told them how bad they were. Jesus is about helping people become what they have the potential to become. Matthew 4, verse 19, even when he recruited his disciples, he said, "Come and follow me," and what? "I will make you fishers of men." Brad, he didn't come into Jerusalem, or he didn't go to Galilee and say, send out an announcement. He didn't, you know, send out any kind of text message. He didn't tweet or anything and say, "I'd like to, you know, get a list of everybody who's got terminal degrees." He didn't do that. He didn't say, "I'd like to find a list of everybody who studied under the feet of famous rabbis." He didn't do that. He found people who were diamonds in the rough. And in John chapter 17, he said to his father, "I've kept every one of them except one of them who made a bad choice," right? And that was Judas. That's a great lesson right there. Even the Lord lost one. So Jesus is about helping people become what they have the potential to become. Now, Linda and I have three daughters, Carrie, Nikki, and Rachel, and some of you know these girls. We learned a long time ago, like you all learned also, and like some of you young parents know today, that there are different things that influence our children. They are influenced by what they think they are. Is that right? They are influenced by what others think they are. Correct? And they are influenced by what they think others think they are. If you'll indulge me, if you think, for example, that I'm a kind of a rascal, if you think that I can't amount to anything in the kingdom, if you think that I can't make any kind of contribution to the growth and the development of the Lord's church, if you think I am sorry and no count, more than likely I am not going to let you down. You see, I happen to believe that people live up, generally speaking, to the expectations that people set for them. And so Jesus didn't tell people how bad they were. He told people what they could become. Now let me use an example. I'm going to leave Luke for a minute and go to John chapter 8. Let's go to John 8. Here's the case of the adulterous woman. In John 8, we've got a setting where I think Jesus is set up. Are you with me? The Bible says that they were testing him in verse 6. You know yourself in reading the Gospels how they were constantly trying to set traps for Jesus. So here's a case, I think, of entrapment. He's set up. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman to him caught in adultery. They set her in his midst. Now, with your good imaginations, I want you to think with me, what do you think that looked like? How do you think that looked? So here's Jesus, and the Bible says the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, Simon would have been at home right here, all right? And so they catch this woman in adultery. We need to remember that for adultery to take place, there's another, right? There's a man. And this also supports my view that Jesus was set up. Where's the man? You see, my opinion is the man's part of the team. Did they let him get away? Or is he standing there? You see, we don't know for sure. But we want to remember, you know, that he's just as guilty. I mean, under the law prescribes stoning for cursing one's parents, for capital crimes like murder, and for adultery. And so, here's this woman who's caught, and the Bible says that they put her in the midst. Can you imagine all these men? They're gathered around, and they drag this woman out. You know, as it were, she's caught in the very act. Do you see any compassion toward this woman? You see, you know, any man saying, oh, we'll give you some time to, you know, to get cleaned up and to change your garments or whatever. Do you see that? I don't. I see some men, you know, who are self-righteous, who grab this woman who is a sinner, and we know her sin here. And they drag her out and they throw her down in the very midst of the Lord. And then they use her as a test case. And they say, now, the law says to kill her. What do you say? And what does the Bible say? The Bible says that Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. What do you think about that? As though he did not hear them. He heard them all right. But you see, he wrote on the ground. Now, what is interesting to me, how people study the Bible sometimes, the big question here in their minds is what? What did he write on the ground? That is not the question. Okay? It's more, why did he write on the ground? The reason he wrote on the ground is he let them thoroughly indict themselves, because the Bible says they continued asking him. Notice what Scripture said. You see it? They continued asking him, verse number 7. So they kept saying, the law says to kill her, what do you say? The law says to kill her, what do you say? We think she ought to be killed. She's an adulteress, what do you say? He let them dig for themselves a deep hole. He let them thoroughly indict themselves. So it's not what he wrote on the ground. I'm told of a story that Brother N.B. Hardiman of Freed Hardeman University, that Brother Hardeman had a student in class one time where they were talking about this, and the student was sort of halfway out of it and so forth, and he heard Brother Hardeman say something about, you know, Jesus writing on the ground, and he raised his hand and said, Brother Hardeman, I used to know what Jesus wrote on the ground, but I forgot. To which Brother Hardiman replied by saying, what a sad day that was, that in 2,000 years of church history, only one human being knew what Jesus wrote on the ground, and lo and behold, he's forgotten it. He didn't know. Nobody knows. It's not what, it's why. Someone says, well, I think he was writing their sins down. Well, fine. He might have been doing that. But that's not the point. The point is he gave themselves times to indict themselves. Now, then the Bible says that the Lord said, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. So do you see that picture? He stoops down and writes on the ground. They keep saying, the law says to kill her, what do you say? Then he stands up and he says, okay, you who have no sin, start throwing the rocks. Now they start reflecting, you know, a little bit. And notice what the Bible says. After he said that, what did he do? He went back to writing on the ground. See, it's like this. Don here and I are good friends. But we've had more than one of our disagreements over the years, as friends do sometimes. And so if I'm in his face, and I'm sort of high-strung, and if Don's in my face, and we're arguing, the argument's only going to get more intense. You know, if I'm eyeball to eyeball with him, and I'm getting loud, and he's getting loud, and so forth. But if one of us could have the good sense to back off a little bit, and to give the other one just a moment to sort of process, you know, the situation, then the argument might be abated, right? What do you think? So I think that's what Jesus did here, Tim. He broke eye contact with them, and he went back to writing on the ground, and that allowed them to kind of scratch their heads and say, let me think about this. One of them might have said, well, I was guilty of stealing one time. Another one might have said, well, I was guilty of lying. Another one might have even said, I myself was guilty of adultery. And so, saying that to themselves, they started to leave. And the Bible says they left from the eldest to the youngest. Now, I think the reason for that is because, young folks, y'all listen to me, got a fine bunch over here. Very good listeners. You see these other folks out here, just look out. See all that gray hair? Do you see the hairless ones? You see the wrinkles? You know what all that means? That means age. And with age is typical experience. And hopefully with age and experience is also something called what? Wisdom, right? And so these old dogs out here know that they're guilty. They've been around for a while. And then the younger ones also, you know, left. And then notice what the Lord says. The Lord says, woman, where are your accusers? Now, some people think, well, Jesus is just letting her off the hook here. But now think about it. The law said, Deuteronomy 17:6, that for a person to be accused of a capital offense, there had to be two or three witnesses. So she had multiple witnesses at first. But then the Lord stands up and guess who's there? Just the woman. So where are the witnesses? See, there are no witnesses. All the witnesses are gone. And Jesus did not witness, although he knew, you know, what she was guilty of. And so he said, you know, neither do I condemn you. You see, he's saying, you know, I'm not a witness. But then he says, go your way and don't sin anymore. Now here's the whole point of this. The point is, here is a woman who was a sinner. But, you know, the Lord didn't come to kill. He came to what? He came to save. He didn't come to kill people. He came to save people. You see, the Pharisees just wanted to kill. But that's not the way the Lord dealt with people. The Lord looked at them like friends. People who needed help. And he told her, you go. You can become something great. You don't have to be this way. You make some better choices. Don't sin anymore. Number three, Jesus saw the good in people. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. Bear with me. Are we okay? Everybody all right? Let's go to Luke 10. In Luke chapter 10, we've got a case of a lawyer. We may have lawyers here today. Typically, we have a lawyer or two. Here's a lawyer. Now, you need to view this man not only as just a civil man, you need to see him also as a religious man. Okay? So here he is. And notice what he wants to do in verse 25. He wants to test Jesus, you see. They're always putting Jesus to the test. And all he's got is question. Brad, I've been in communities where there'll be this person who comes up and they've got their pet question. Oh, they love it. They polish it. They put it in their pocket. And then when the new preacher comes into town, the visitor comes into town, they take their question out, they polish it a little bit more, and then they spring it on the newcomer. And then they take pride that he can't answer the question. And then they go away and boast and say, oh, I've asked this question to such great people before. Why, I've asked this question to Basil Overton. I've asked this question to Charlie Cole. I've asked this question to all these great gospel preachers that you're aware of, and nobody can answer my question. That's the kind of guy we're talking about here. So we ask his question. What shall I do to have eternal life? I love the way the Lord, no wonder we call Jesus the Master Teacher. What does the Lord do? He says, well, you're a lawyer. What does the law say? I mean, what's a lawyer supposed to know? He's supposed to know the law. Is that right? And so Jesus says, well, you're a lawyer. What does the law say? And the lawyer says, well, the law says, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 27. That's what the law says. And Jesus says, you got it right. Do this and you'll be able to answer your question. Isn't that wonderful? How do you think he responded to that? What do you think the lawyer thought? I think he looked around. There were people around. And I think the lawyer said, wow. What am I going to do now? I think some people might have been snickering a little bit and saying, wow, he met his match now. You know, he's always embarrassed everybody that's come into the neighborhood, but he's met his match today. And so the lawyer, you know, feels, wow, I don't know what I'm going to do with this person who's met my challenge. And so what does he do? Well, he goes back to his briefcase and he puts up argument number one and he pulls out argument number two. And argument number two is, okay, I bet you can't tell me who my neighbor is. Take that on for size. Now, Jesus could have given him a dictionary definition of neighbor. That's what our students want us to do. Our students want us to say, well, Dr. Light, what's going to be on the test? What have I got to know and so forth? And then I'll say, well, let me tell you a story. Oh, no, don't tell me a story. Just tell me what I got to know. But see, I learned from the Lord that the best way to educate is to try to illustrate it in a story. And so Jesus says, well, let me tell you about a fellow. This fellow went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was traveling one day, and a bunch of thieves jumped out from the rocks, and they just beat the tar out of this fellow. I mean, they robbed him of what possessions that he had. They took off of all of his clothes and they left him on the side of the road nearly dead. Now, you said you had a good imagination. Do you see it? You see it in your mind's eye? You see that dusty road? Do you see those rocks? Do you see this man naked? He's been stripped of his clothes. Do you see the blood coming out from his nose and his mouth? Where he's been kicked? Do you see his ribs bruised? Do you see this man in a fetal position on the side of the road, perhaps moaning? But fortunately, a religious person comes by. And who is it? Lo and behold, it's a priest. He comes by. And he sees the situation. Maybe he heard him. He said, wow. This has not been your lucky day. You know, I was telling my congregation the other day, you get out in this neighborhood and this is the kind of thing that might happen to you. I bet you've learned your lesson now. And then he basically says, you know what? The time is getting by. I've got to go to church. And so he passes by on the other side. And then another good fortune happens. A Levite comes by, another religious man, and he does the same thing. He gets on the other side. And then lo and behold, a Samaritan comes by. hated by the Jews, a mixed race. Do you know how much they hated them? You know, in John 4, when Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "Give me a drink," you know what he was saying? He was saying, "I'm willing to drink out of your dipper." The Jews would not even use the utensils of a Samaritan. Jesus said, "I'll drink out of your cup." They hated them. I mean, if a beast of burden fell on a person, they'd raise up the beast, and if they decided that it was a Jew, they helped him. If it was a Samaritan, they dropped it back on him. Jesus says, "This is the man who comes by," and he sees him, and he has compassion on him. What does he do? He gives him CPR right on the spot, the Lord says, in my language. He did what he could. He bandaged his wounds, verse 34. He poured oil and wine, and he put him on his beast, on his donkey, and he went to a nearby motel. The Bible says he brought him to the inn. It might have been, you know, under darkness by this time. Maybe it was Motel 6. Maybe he saw the light on. And he goes in and he checks the man in, and they get a room. Maybe it's down the hall. Maybe it's 101. And the man goes back to the desk clerk and he says, "I've got some business to take care of, but here is some money. I'm going to leave this right here on the desk, and you take care of that man, and I'm going to take care of my business, and then when I get through with my business, I'm going to come back, and if you had to spend more than what I'm leaving, you put it on my bill, and I'll take care of it." And Jesus said, "Who do you think was his neighbor? Who do you think was neighbor?" You see, the point here I want to make is that when Jesus wanted to show us how to treat people, he did not pick a chief priest. He didn't pick a Levite. He didn't pick a master of the synagogue. He didn't pick a scribe. He didn't pick a rabbi. He didn't pick an Orthodox Jew. He didn't pick a Jew. He picked a Samaritan. I've asked myself many times, "Brad, what does this teach?" I really spent some time on this. What does it teach? And I've decided that it teaches about two or three different things. Number one, I think it teaches our own hypocrisy. I think that we, you know, will say we need to do this and that, you know, for people and so forth, but then we don't do it. I think it teaches our hypocrisy. Number two, I think that it teaches that unbelievers, you know, sometimes treat people better than believers. Now, it shames me to say that when I attended the University of Tennessee and sat under the feet of some of my professors were atheists. Some were agnostics, skeptics of all sorts. But it hurts me to tell you today that some of those men have treated me better than some of my own brethren have. And I'm telling you, that's not right. But number three, it teaches there's good in people. Nobody saw any goodness in the Samaritan. Oh, they saw goodness in the priest. They saw goodness in the Levite. But no goodness in the Samaritan. But Jesus says, "I see it." And finally, number four, real quick, Luke 15. In Luke 15, we have that incredible account of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the prodigal son. You know that. Well, here's this boy that comes to his dad and he treats him like a dead man. Now, why do I say that? Because he comes to his father and he says, "I want my money and I want it now." Now, Linda and I have a will. And upon our death, certain things go into effect. But it's not right now. But this boy goes to his daddy and he basically says, "I want my inheritance and I want it right now." Now, the Bible just says that the father divided the living. I don't know, Brad, whether he said, "Son, be patient, it'll come to you in due time when I kick the bucket," and so forth and so on. The Bible doesn't say that. It just says that he divided the inheritance. But the boy did what? He took the money and he went off and he wasted it on wine, women, and song. That's what he did. Oh, he had a big time. He had lots of friends. I mean, they're partying every night. Everything was going great. Had a lot of friends, had a lot of money, having some good times. But then guess what? The money ran out. And he didn't have any friends anymore. And he was not having any good times anymore. And he couldn't even find a job. You know, folks say, oh, I'll get another job. He couldn't find a job. Alas, he did find a job. Feeding the pigs. And in the pig pen, he's reached bottom. You know, people who don't reach bottom typically don't recover. Alcoholics and others. They got to reach bottom. Is that right? When he reached bottom, I mean, this man is bottomed out. Listen to me just for a second. He bottomed out. And he said to himself, the slaves at home have it better than me. I am going to go back home and I'm going to say to my daddy, I have sinned and I want you to just take me back. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against my family. And won't you just take me back and let me be a slave? Will you do that? That's what I'm going to do. And he got up and he took off. Is that right? You see him coming home? You see that hard journey? I don't know how far away he was. They walked about 20 miles a day. That was an average distance of walking for them. You know, a day's journey, about 20 miles. So he's finally getting home. He gets maybe coming over the horizon. Linda and I were in Israel just a few weeks ago. Well, let me tell you this. I got a lot of hills over there. Got a lot of rocks too. So he came over, you know, the hill. Now I want to end our lesson the way that we began. We began with Simon. I want to end with Simon just for a moment. Do you know this story is about our Heavenly Father receiving us? Isn't that right? That's what it's about. But I want us to think, instead of our Father on the porch, I want us to see Simon there. You know, Simon makes no mistakes. At least he doesn't think he does. And so here he is on the porch and he looks out in the distance and he sees a figure. And he says to himself, I wonder who in the world that would be. And he looks a little closer and he decides, I believe that's that boy. Now in my story, there's a woman. And so he says, Mama, come out here. I believe that boy of yours is coming home. Notice it's her boy, right? She comes out. Maybe she's making some biscuits or something. You see her dusting off flour? She says, I believe that is our boy. Oh, I'm glad he's alive. Yeah, it's your boy, all right. I bet he ain't got a penny. What do you think? Bet he spent every dime he had. Look at him. Skinny as a rail. Clothes are tattered. There's no telling what he's done. He gets a little bit closer and he picks up his step. He sees home. He sees the folks. And he's energized and he's getting closer and closer. And all of a sudden, he hears in this very hateful voice, stop right there, boy. Don't you even think about touching the gate there. Your mama just got through painting that. Matter of fact, she painted the fence all the way around the house. I'd have helped her, but I was in town making up some proverbs with the guys at the gates. Let me tell you something else. Your mama has not been able to even go buy groceries because of the shame you've brought on this house. So don't you think for 1 minute you're just going to waltz back in here and go back down the hall and get in your bedroom. You just stay out there tonight under that bush. And I'll think about it. We might let you live in the woodshed. See, that's Simon. But that's not our Father, is it? The Bible says that the Father ran to the boy. The Bible says that the Father embraced him. The Bible says that he put a robe on his back. You know what that robe was? That robe was grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. That boy was lost. But now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Put a ring on his finger. He said, you know that calf we've been fattening up? Yes, sir. Boy, it's time to kill it. We're going to have steaks for everybody. We're going to invite all the friends and all the neighbors to come. We'll all eat together. Because we're glad that you're still alive. Jesus treated people with God's attitude. Jesus came to reveal the Father. In John 14, the Bible says, in the words of Philip, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "Why, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Jesus treated people like friends. You've been so patient. Today is the day, you know, for us to begin to treat people the way Jesus treated people. Amen? If we'll do that, you'll be amazed at the progress we'll make in the growth and development, you know, of the Lord's church. You know what to do to become a Christian, to confess your faith, repent, and be baptized. If you've done that and you haven't been the person you need to be, then the Bible says that we pray for each other, and we're willing to do that today. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Ah, but let's pray.